A reading from the book The Backslider, or An Inquiry into the Nature and Causes of Backsliding by Andrew Fuller. Of the Symptoms of a Backsliding Spirit. It was reckoned a matter of consequence in cases of leprosy, real or supposed, that the true state of the party should be examined, and judgment given accordingly, and by how much a moral disease is more odious, contagious, and dangerous than one that is natural, by so much is it more necessary to form a true judgment concerning it. Every spot was not a leprosy, and every sinful imperfection in a Christian professor does not denominate him a backslider. Paul had to lament the body of death. He had not attained, nor was he already perfect, yet he pressed forward. And while this was the case, he could not be said to draw back. On the other hand, every departure from God must not be reckoned a mere imperfection, which is common to good men. We are extremely apt in certain cases to flatter ourselves that our spots are only the spots of God's children, or such as the best of men are subject to, and therefore to conclude that there is nothing very dangerous about them. We do not pretend to deny that we have our faults, but are ready to ask, "What have we done so much against thee?" This self-justifying spirit, however, so far from indicating anything favorable, is a strong mark of the contrary. It is said of Ephraim, "He is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loves to oppress." And Ephraim said, "Yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. In all my labors they shall find an iniquity in me that were sin." A more finished picture of a modern oppressor could not be drawn. He studies to keep within the limits of the law and defies any man to impeach his character. He has imperfections, but they are only such as are common to good men. There is nothing criminal to be found in him, yet he is carrying on at the time a system of iniquity. The Apostle Paul speaks of a certain state of mind which he feared he should find in the Corinthians, that of their having sinned and not repented of their deeds. This it is which denominates a man a backslider, and which, so long as it continues, deprives him of any scriptural foundation for concluding himself interested in forgiving mercy. What are the particular symptoms of this state of mind is the object of our present inquiry. If our departing from the Lord has issued in some outward misconduct, there is no need of inquiring into the proofs of it, as the thing speaks for itself. But if its operations have been at present only internal, the inquiry may be highly necessary, that we may become acquainted with our condition, that the disease may be healed, or it finishes its operations. Further, though it may be out of all doubt that we have sinned, yet it may be a matter of uncertainty whether we have or have not repented. If we imagine we have when we have not, the consequence may be of the most serious nature. Let the following observations then be attended to first. If religious duties are attended to rather from custom or conscience than from love, we must either never have known what true religion is, or in a great degree have lost the spirit of it. It is possible that we may have been guilty of no particular outward evil, so as to have fallen under the censor of the world, or of even our nearest connections, and yet have so far lost the spirit of religion as to be really in a backsliding state. The exercises of prayer, reading the scriptures, hearing the word, and giving something to the poor may be kept up in form, and yet be little, if anything, more than a form. The church of Ephesus was not accused of any particular outward misconduct, but they had left their first love. Where this is the case, however, much will be neglected, especially of those parts of duty which fall not under the eye of creatures. It is supposed of the church just referred to that they had relaxed, if not in the actual performance, yet in the manner of performing their religious exercises, Therefore, they are exhorted to repent and to do their first works. A departure from our first love is commonly the first step of a backsliding course. Perhaps if the truth were known, there are few open falls but what are preceded by a secret departure of heart from the living God. Secondly, if we have fallen into any particular sin which exposes us to the censures of our friends, and instead of confessing it with sorrow, are employed in defending or palliating it, it is a certain proof that we are at present under the power of it. There are some sins that cannot be defended, but there are others which will admit of much to be said on their behalf. And it is admirable with what ingenuity men will go about to find excuses where self is concerned. People that you would think hardly possessed of common sense will in this case be singularly quick-sighted, discerning every circumstance that may make in their favor or serve to extenuate their fault. The cunning of the old serpent, which appeared in the excuses of our first parents, seems here to supply the place of wisdom. This self-justifying spirit is a very dangerous symptom. While it continues, there is no hope of a good issue. We read of the deceitfulness of sin, and truly it is with great propriety that deceit is ascribed to it. Perhaps there are a few persons who are employed in justifying their failings, but who are first imposed upon, or brought to think, somehow, that they are, if not quite justifiable, yet very excusable. Sin, when we have committed it, loses its sinfulness. Here's a very different thing to what it did in others. David's indignation could write against a man that had taken a new lamb, while to his own conduct, which was much more criminal, he was blinded. When any sin is committed by us, it is common for it to assume another name, and by means of this we become easily reconciled to it and are ready to enter on a vindication of it. Covetousness will admit of a defense under the names of prudence, industry, or frugality. Conformity to the world may be pleaded for as an exercise of sociability and good breeding. Unchristian resentment is necessary self-defense. Foolish levity is innocent mirth. Malignant contentiousness is zeal for the truth, and indifference to the truth is candor or liberality of sentiment. Thirdly, though we do not defend or palliate our sins in words, yet if we continue in the practice of it, we may be certain we have not repented. All true repentance is followed by a forsaking of the evil, and where this effect is not produced, there can be no scriptural ground to hope for forgiveness. There are sins, as before observed, which will admit of no defense. If a person be convicted of them, he can do no other than own himself in the wrong, or at least be silent. Yet he may feel no sorrow on their account, nor scarcely any intention to forsake them. When Samuel reproved Saul for his rebellion against the commandment of the Lord, assuring him that God had rejected him from being king, and had given the kingdom to a neighbor of his that was better than he was confounded and compelled to say, "I have sinned." Yet the only concern he discovered was on account of having lost his honor, and as soon as he suspected who was his rival, sought to slay him. Even Solomon discovered a very similar disposition. Instead of lamenting and forsaking the sin for which he had been reproved, as soon as he knew that Jeroboam had been anointed by the prophet Ahijah, he sought to kill him. A sullen silence under reproof, and a perseverance in the evil are certain signs of a hard and an impenitent heart. Fourthly, though we should refrain from practice of the evil, yet if it be only a temporary effect of conviction, there is no true repentance. It is very common for persons, when they first fall into any gross sin, to feel ashamed and alarmed, to wish they had not acted as they have, and to resolve that they will do so no more. And this, though the love of the evil be the same, And the first temptation that returns that is committed again is nevertheless frequently mistaken for repentance. When Saul's life was spared by David, and his groundless malice against him detected, his heart seemed to relent. He felt ashamed, owned his sin, lifted up his voice and wept, and promised to do so no more. But this was not repentance. David appears to have suspected it at the time, for he would not trust himself in his hands, but gat him up into the hold, and the event justified his conduct. The first opportunity that offered Saul returned to the folly that he had condemned. A temporary abstinence from evil may also be produced by some alarming providence. When judgments overtake us, and conscience tells us that it is the hand of the Lord stretched out against us for our sin, the mind is appalled with fear, and so ceases to be in a state to pursue its favorite devices. But if as soon as the pressing hand of providence is removed, the heart returns like a spring to its former position, there is no reason to consider its temporary depression as containing any true repentance. John Owen has expressed these sentiments with that unction of spirit and deep insight into the human heart which is peculiar to himself, quote, "There are two occasions," he says, "in which men who are contending with any sin may seem to themselves to have mortified it. First, when it has had some sad eruption to the disturbance of their peace, terror of their consciences, dread of scandal, and evident provocation of God. This awakens and stirs up all that is in the man, and amazes him, fills him with abhorrency of sin and himself for it, sends him to God, makes him cry out as for life, to abhor his lust as hell, and to set himself against it. The whole man, spiritual and natural, being now awakened, sin shrinks in its head, appears not, but lies as dead before him, as when one that has drawn nigh to an army in the night, and has killed a principal person, instantly the guards awake. Men are roused up, and strict inquiry is made after the enemy, who in the meantime, until the noise and tumult be over, hides himself, or lies like one that is dead, yet with firm resolution to do the like mischief again upon the like opportunity. Secondly, in a time of some judgment, calamity, or pressing affliction, the heart is then taken up with thoughts and contrivances of flying from the present troubles, fears, and dangers. This, as a convinced person concludes, is to be done only by relinquishment of sin, which gains peace with God. It is the anger of God in every affliction that galls a convinced person. To be quit of this, men resolve at such times against their sins. Sin shall never more have any place in them. They will never again give up themselves to the service of it. Accordingly, sin is quiet, stirs not, seems to be mortified, not indeed that it has received any one wound, but merely because the soul has possessed its faculties in which it should exert itself, with thoughts inconsistent with emotions of it, which when they are laid aside, sin returns again to its former life and vigor. Of this we have a full instance in Psalm 78:32-38. For all this, they sin still, and believe not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. I know we doubt but that when they sought and returned, and inquired earnestly after God, they did it with full purpose of heart, as to the relinquishment of their sins. This is expressed in the word returned. To turn, or return unto the Lord, is by a relinquishment of sin. And this they did early, with earnestness and diligence. But yet their sin was unmortified for all this, verses 36 and 37. And this is a state of many humiliations in the days of affliction, and a great deceit in the hearts of believers themselves lies oftentimes herein, end quote. On the mortification of sin in believers, chapter 5. When a professor of religion has fallen into drunkenness, uncleanness, or some such odious vice, and wishes to shelter himself from the censors of his connections, you will often hear him allege, "I have repented," whereas it amounts to little more than the shame and alarm above described, as after conduct very frequently proves. Indeed, it is not of the nature of true repentance to talk of having repented, and especially for the purpose of evading our faithful censor. Though we should refrain from the open practice of the sin, and that for a continuance, yet if it be merely from providential or selfish considerations, we may be certain that we have not yet repented of it. Though we had no religion and pretended to none, find various inducements to refrain from gross immoralities. They affect our interest, our health, and our reputation. It is on such principles that mere worldly men will guard against them. And if we act from the same motives, wherein are we better than they? Or if the dread of future punishment may be supposed to have some influence upon us, this is a very different thing from the fear of the Lord, which is to hate evil. And where the motives for abstaining from any evil are merely prudential or selfish, we shall abstain from very little more than that which falls under the eye of creatures. Our watchfulness will respect little, if anything, more than outward actions. The daily care of our lives will be not how we shall please God, but how we shall conceal the prevailing dispositions of our hearts from those about us. A task that is difficult as it is mean, for whatever occupies our thoughts and affections will on various occasions, notwithstanding our utmost care, escape us. Looks, gestures, manner of speaking and acting, as well as words and deeds themselves, betray what is predominant within. Hence it is that we generally deceive ourselves in these manners. We often fancy our character to be unknown when it is well known, and if it were otherwise, all is naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Of this we may be certain, that while our chief concern is to hide our sins from those about us, should we be summoned to give up an account of our stewardship, it will appear that we have sinned and not repented of our deeds, which, wherein it differs from going down to the grave with our guilt upon our heads, is difficult to say. Sixthly, if we take pleasure in talking of the evil, or in dwelling upon it in our thoughts, it is a certain sign of the same thing. True repentance works in a way of silent shame and self-abasement, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified towards thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. When men can talk and even write of their former wicked courses with lightness, it is a certain proof that whatever repentance they have had, they do not at present repent of it. And though nothing be said or written, yet as such things occupy our thoughts, imaginations, and affections, it is much the same. A mind full of this must needs be lacking of those spiritual exercises, which render us that we shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And those that are such are fitly enough described as having forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. If old sins are thought of with new delight, they are reacted and persisted in, and where this continues to be the case, the guilt of them must remain upon us, and may be found upon our heads when we go down to the grave. Lastly, if we trifle with temptation, or be not afraid of putting ourselves in the way of it, or even of our being led into it, we may be certain that we at present have not repented of our sin. It is a saying almost grown into a proverb, "He that is not afraid of temptation is not afraid of sin, and he that is not afraid of sin must needs be in danger of being destroyed by it." If after having been repeatedly drawn into sin by associating in certain companies or engaging in certain pursuits, we can nevertheless run into them again without fear, We cannot possibly have repented of our deeds. Nay, more, though we should fear to plunge ourselves into temptation, yet if when providence brings us into such situations and companies, our hearts secretly rejoice in it. This is no less an evidence of our impenitent state than the other. True repentance will not only teach us to shun the way of evil, but to be averse to every avenue that leads to it. If, therefore, we either run into temptation or are glad when we are led into it, we are beyond all doubt under the power of it. Andrew Fuller, The Backslider. From a book by Andrew Fuller on backsliding, of the injurious and dangerous effects of sin lying upon the conscience unlamented. It is a dangerous thing to fall into sin, whether secretly or openly, and the effects of it sooner or later will certainly be felt. But to continue in it is much more so. A very heavy threatening is denounced against God's open enemies for their persisting in sin. God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goes on still in his trespasses. But the same thing in persons who have known the ways of righteousness must be abundantly more offensive. He that chastises the heathen, shall he not correct? There is a remedy at hand of God's providing a propitiation for our sins. And it is declared, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But if instead of confessing our sins on the head of this propitiation, and imploring mercy in his name, we sink into hardness of heart, neglect prayer, shun the company of the faithful, and efface the remembrance of one sin only by the commission of another, what have we to expect? I am aware that it is one of the devices of Satan, after having drawn a soul from God and entangled him in the net of his own corruptions, to persuade him that the prayer of faith in his circumstances would be presumption, and that it is much more modest and becoming for him to stand aloof both from God and his people. And if by faith were meant what some would seem to understand by it, a working up of ourselves into a persuasion that owing to the immutability of God all is safe and right, whatever be our spirit or conduct, it would be presumptuous enough. But genuine faith in Christ is never out of season. The greater our sin has been, the greater reason there is for us to confess it upon the head of the gospel sacrifice and a plead for mercy in his name. We may not be able to go, considering ourselves as Christians, but this affords no reason why we should not go as sinners. The injury and danger of such a state of mind will appear from a consideration of the effects which it produces, and must continue to produce, if not healed, by a return to God by Jesus Christ. First, it will necessarily deprive us of all true enjoyment in religion, and by consequence, of all that preservation to the heart and mind which such enjoyment affords. The principal sources of enjoyment to a Christian that walks spiritually are communion with God and his people. But to him that is out of the way, these streams are dried up, or, which is the same thing, in effect to him, they are so impeded as not to reach him. Guilt, shame, darkness, and defilement have taken possession of the soul. Love is quenched. Hope is clouded. Joy has fled. Prayer is restrained, and every other grace enervated. It becomes the holiness of God to frown upon us under such a state of mind by withholding the light of his countenance. And if it were otherwise, we have no manner of desire after it. Such was the state of David after he had sinned, and before he had repented. The joys of God's salvation were far from him. The 32nd and 38th Psalms appear to have been written, and has already been observed, after his recovery. But he there describes what was the state of his mind previous to it. There is much meaning in what he sets out with in the first of these psalms. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. He knew the contrary of this by bitter experience. Guilt and defilement had eaten up all his enjoyment. When I kept silence, he says, my bones waxed old. Through my roaring all the day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. It does not appear that he fully desisted from prayer, but there was none of that freedom in it which he was wont to enjoy. It was roaring rather than praying, and God is represented as disregarding it. In the 38th Psalm, he speaks of the rebukes of God's wrath and the chastening of his hot displeasure, of his arrow sticking fast in him and his hand pressing him sore, of there being no soundness in his flesh because of his anger, nor rest in his bones because of his sin. There is one expression exceedingly appropriate. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. A wound may be dangerous at the time of its being received, but much more so if it be neglected, until the humors of the body are drawn towards it. In this case, it is hard to be healed, and the patient has not only to reflect on his heedlessness in first exposing himself to danger, but on his foolishness in so long neglecting the prescribed remedy. Such was the state of his mind until, as he informs us, he acknowledged his transgressions and was sorry for his sin. And as there can be no communion with God, so neither can there be any with his people. If our sin be known, it must naturally have occasioned a reservedness, if not an exclusion, from their society. Or if it be unknown, we shall be equally unable to enjoy communion with them. Guilt in our consciences will beget shame, and incline us rather to stand aloof than to come near them. Or if we go into their company, it will prove a bar to freedom. There is something at first sight rather singular in the language of the Apostle John, but upon close inspection it will be found to be perfectly just. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. But if we are deprived of fellowship with God and his people, from what can we derive consolation? If we have only had a name to live and been dead, the joy arising from vain hope may possibly be supplied by carnal pleasures. We may drown reflection by busying ourselves in worldly pursuits, mingling with worldly company, and in short, returning like the dog to his vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. But if we have any true religion in us, we cannot do this. And then, what is there under the sun that can yield us relief? Nor shall we be deprived merely of the enjoyments of religion, but of all that preservation to the soul which they afford. The peace of God is represented as that which keeps or fortifies our hearts and minds. Without this, the heart will be in continual danger of being seduced by the wiles or sunk by the pressures of this world, and the mind of being drawn aside from the simplicity of the gospel. Secondly, it will render us useless in our generation. The great end of existence with a good man is to live to him who died for us and rose again. If God bless us, it is that like Abraham we may be blessings to others. Christians are said to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But while we are in the state above described, we are as salt that has lost its savor, which is good for nothing, or as light that is hid under a vessel. Of what use with respect to religion are we in our families while this is the case? Neither servants nor children can think well of religion from anything they see in us. And when we go into the world and mingle among mankind in our dealings, in whose conscience does our conviction or behavior plant conviction, where is the man who, on leaving our company, has been compelled by it to acknowledge the reality of religion? Or if we occupy a station in the Church of God, and his character may belong to a pastor no less than to another man. We shall do little or no good in it, but be as vessels in which the Lord takes no pleasure. There is a threatening directed against vain pastors, which ought to make a minister tremble. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaves the flock! The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Perhaps one of the greatest temptations to backsliding in pastors may lie in this way: being selected from their brethren and chosen to the office of public instructors, they are in danger of indulging in self-valuation. A man may labor night and day in his study, and all to get accomplished that he may shine before the people. Where this is the case, the preacher is his own idol, and it may be that of the people. He feels also little or no regard to the charge which he has undertaken, but is ready to desert it whenever a difficulty arises, or any opportunity offers of improving his circumstances. The consequence is, the sword of the Lord is upon his arm. He does no manner of execution in his work, and upon his right eye, whatever proficiency he may make in science or polite accomplishments, he has but little, if any, spiritual understanding in the things of God. This character may respect ungodly preachers, such to whom the Jewish nation were given up for their rejection of Christ. But there is no sin committed by the most ungodly man of which the most godly is not in danger. Thirdly, we shall not only be useless, but injurious to the cause of Christ. Indeed, it is impossible to stand neuter in this cause. If we do no good, we shall do harm, not only as cumberers of the ground, occupying that place in society which might be better filled by others, but is given a false representation of religion, and diffusing a savor of death among mankind. If our domestics infer nothing favorable to religion from our conduct in the family, they will infer something unfavorable. And if there be but little good to be seen in our example, it is well if there be not much evil, and this will surely be imitated. Who can calculate what influence the treachery, unchastity, and murder committed by David had upon his family? We know that each was acted over again by Amnon and Absalom. And thus many a parent has seen his own sins repeated in his posterity, and perhaps if he had lived longer, might have seen them multiplied still more to his shame and confusion. The servants of God are called to bear testimony for him. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord of hosts. This is done not merely by words, but by deeds. There is a way of bearing witness to the reality and importance of religion by a zealous perseverance in it, to its dignity by our firmness, to its happy influence by contentedness and cheerfulness, and to its purity by being holy in all manner of conversation. And this is a kind of testimony which is more regarded than any other. Men in common form their judgments of religion more by what they see in the professors of it than by the profession itself. Hence it was that David by his deed is said to have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. They were not contented with reproaching him, but must speak against God and religion on his account. In this view he considered his sin when he was brought to repentance for it. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. If his sin had not greatly dishonored God's name, and as it were broken down the walls of Zion, such language would not have appeared among his lamentations. Things operate much the same to this day. Whatever evil is done by a professor, it is ascribed to his religion. In this view we may justly consider our unchristian conduct as bearing false witness of God, for it is giving false representations of his gospel and government to the world. A grasping, selfish spirit is saying to those around us that, after all which we have professed of living by faith and a portion beyond death, the present world is the best, and therefore we are for making sure of that, and running all hazards as to the other. In like manner, a cruel and revengeful disposition towards those who have offended us is saying that Christianity, after all its professions of meekness and forgiveness of injuries, renders its adherents no better than others. And when a Christian professor is detected of having privately indulged in the lusts of the flesh, the conclusion that is drawn from it is that there is nothing in religion but outside appearance, and that religious people are the same as others in secret. It is impossible to say how much such conduct operates to the hardening of men in sin, to the quenching of their convictions, to the weakening of the hands of God's servants, and to the stumbling of persons who are inquiring in the way to Zion. These things, if we be mere professors, may have but little effect upon us. We may not care for God's being dishonored, providing we do but get pardon at last. But if there be any true religion about us, it will be otherwise. An ingenuous mind will feel more for the dishonor which he has done to Christ and injury to his fellow creatures than for the reproach which he has brought upon himself. Fourthly, we are in the utmost danger of falling into future temptations, and so of sinking deeper and falling further from God. So long as sin remains upon the conscience unlamented, it is like poison in the constitution. It will be certain to operate, and that in a way that shall go on more and more to kill a holy resolution, to harden the heart, and to defile the imaginations and desires. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. It was from sad experience of the defining nature of past sin that David, when he came to himself, prayed as he did, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." A mind thus enfeebled, stupefied, and defiled must needs be in a very unfit condition to resist new temptations. The inhabitants of a besieged city, who are weakened by famine and disease, and discouraged by a number of disaffected persons within their walls, have no heart to resist, but stand ready to listen to the first proposals of the besiegers. And in proportion as we are disabled for resistance, it may be expected that the tempter will renew his attempts upon us. If Satan have any influence upon the human mind, it may be supposed that he acts with design, and knows how to avail himself of the most favorable seasons to effect his purpose. And this we find to be true by experience. In proportion as we have yielded to temptation, it will rise in its demands. Solicitations, greater in number and in force, will ply our minds. As a resistance of the devil will be followed by his fleeing from us, so on the contrary, a non-resistance of him will be followed by renewed and stronger attempts upon us. One sin makes way for another, and renders us less able to resist, or to return to God by repentance. When once a thief has gained admission into our habitation, he will bid us defiance. Innumerable evils will compass us about, and our iniquities take hold upon us, so that we shall not be able to look up. They will be more than the hairs of our heads. Therefore our hearts will fail us. Samson first yielded to his sensual desires, after this to the entreaties of his Delilah, who in proportion as she saw him pliant to her wishes, increased in her assiduousness, till at length he lost his hair, his liberty, his eyes, and his life. If we be mere professors, these considerations may affect us but little. We shall continue the willing slaves of our own corruptions, hoping it may be, nevertheless, that we shall sometime be brought back again, till at some unexpected hour we are taken out of the world. But if there be any good thing in us towards the Lord God of Israel, this part of the subject must alarm us. For of all the methods which God takes to punish sin, there is none more awful and more dreaded by a good man than that of being given up to sin. Fifthly, so long as sin remains upon the conscience unlamented, we are in danger of eternal damnation. It may be thought by some that such language is inconsistent with the final perseverance of believers, But it is manifest that our Lord did not so teach the doctrine of perseverance as to render cautions of this nature unnecessary. Whatever we are, so long as sin lies unlamented upon the conscience, we can have no scriptural foundation to conclude that we are Christians. No real Christian, it is true, will prove an apostate. Yet while we are under the influence of sin, we are moving in the direction which leads to apostasy. If we are contented with a relapsed state of mind, what grounds can we have to conclude that it is not our element, or that we have ever been the subjects of true religion? There is no reason to think that Judas himself laid his accounts with such an issue as things actually came to. During the ministry of our Lord, while he kept the bag and sometimes made free with its contents, it is probable he nevertheless reckoned himself a good man. He saw many failings in his fellow disciples, and in all other good men, and he might think this to be his. When he had covenanted with the chief priests, it does not appear that he expected his master would be eventually taken and crucified. When they were about to lay hands on him, he had often passed through the midst of them and went his way, and he might suppose that it would be so again. When therefore he saw that he was condemned, he was thrown into a state of terrible amazement, and in the issue went and hanged himself. Such was the process of an apostate, and such his end. Surely it behooves us to take heed how we trifle with those things, the end of which is death.